I'd like to think for a few minutes then this morning about that passage that we read, Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 26. The passage begins, you'll notice, with the words, "When morning came," and it ends with the words, "Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified." Matthew then is covering here more or less the first 3 hours of Good Friday from 6 a.m. until 9 a.m. And he's doing so in a fairly lengthy and detailed way. And I'm sure you'll be glad to know I don't intend to give a blow-by-blow exposition this morning of these 26 verses. Rather, I just want to paint in broad brushstrokes. I want to try and take in something of the big picture here, and I'd like us then particularly to notice several things. First of all, an emphasis. That's the first thing I would like us to notice, an emphasis. And I'm referring then to the emphasis that we have here on Jesus' guiltlessness. Jesus' guiltlessness. It's almost, you might say, a refrain which Matthew embeds here within his narrative. So first of all, we have it from Judas. Judas, of course, has taken this money, hasn't he, from the chief priests and elders there in Jerusalem. And in return for that money, he has assisted them in arresting Jesus. He has led the armed mob, first of all, to the right place, that garden late at night, and then, of course, to the right man within that place by famously kissing Jesus on the cheek. So Judas now has done that. He's performed his role. He has fulfilled his contractual obligations to these religious leaders. And he can now go away and enjoy his reward. He can go on a shopping spree. He can splash out. He can treat himself to some luxury or something with these 30 pieces of silver. Except he finds that he can't. It's not that the chief priests and the elders are stopping him. They haven't written into the deal some small print detailing how exactly he's to spend the money. It's not that Mrs. Iscariot, if there was such a woman, is stopping him, that she's keeping a close eye on his spending habits here. It's his conscience that's stopping him. His conscience starts to poke him and prod him and scream out at him, "What have you done? How could you? What were you thinking?" And so, harassed then, tormented by his conscience, he makes a beeline in the early part of our chapter, not to the shopping mall to spend the money, but to the temple to return the money. And as he does so then, in verse 4, he confesses, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." So there you have then the first testimony to Jesus' guiltlessness in our passage, Judas's words, "innocent blood." But then again, secondly, we have it from Pilate's wife. So for Pilate's wife, it's a normal morning. Her husband getting up at the crack of dawn to fulfill the many demands of his high-powered job as the governor of Judea. And she then, lacking any such pressures herself, enjoying an extra hour or two in bed with the duvet all to herself and no snoring man lying next to her. It's a normal morning for Pilate's wife, except she finds that it isn't. Because instead of providing a peaceful conclusion to her night slumbers, on this occasion, those last couple of hours of the night are violently sabotaged by this graphic and harrowing dream that she has. We don't know much about it, apart from the fact that it centered apparently on Jesus and on Jesus' guiltlessness. Specifically, we don't know whether this dream was from God in a very direct sense, like some of the dreams we have at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, or whether it was just from God in the more providential sense that all dreams and all things, full stop, are from God. But the point is, it results then in this further testimony, consolidating Judas's testimony earlier on, this further testimony now to Jesus' innocence as she sends this message from the bedroom to her husband on the judgment seat. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. So we have it from Judas, we have it from Pilate's wife, but then thirdly we have it from Pilate himself. Pilate then had been at this point the governor of Judea for a few years. He had become familiar to some extent with these Jewish people, their temperament. He knew that they were an emotionally excitable bunch. And here they are now on this day, and he can see they're in this groundless frenzy about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. But he's astute, he's experienced, he thinks he can handle this situation. He can calm down these Jews. He's done it before, he'll do it today. He has one or two clever tactics up his sleeve. And so he has this particular tactic. It's Passover, and there's this annual ritual at Passover. You release a prisoner. And there's this particularly vile prisoner right now, this man called Barabbas. And Pilate knows that once he stands Jesus alongside Barabbas, then the crowd will suddenly realize actually Jesus isn't so bad after all, and the frenzy will die down. And so that's what he does. But suddenly begins to realize actually this isn't the normal Jewish frenzy. This is a real frenzy. And this isn't going to be appeased by any of his clever maneuvers and tactics. And so you can tell he kind of begins to sense suddenly that the only thing that is going to appease these Jews is him passing a death sentence on Jesus. And if he doesn't appease them in that way, then goodness knows what outlet this frenzy might find instead. And so he starts to capitulate to the baying crowd. And as he does so, he further consolidates the testimony we've already had from Judas and from Pilate's wife. First of all, in verse 23, the question, what evil has he done? And then, of course, the famous gesture in verse 24, washing his hands, where he actually expresses his own innocence, that I am innocent of this man's blood. But, of course, the whole reason he wants to establish his own innocence is because he's convinced, clearly, of Jesus' innocence. And so I'm saying then we have this triple testimony throughout our passage, this significant emphasis of Matthew's here. He wants us to be absolutely clear that this crucifixion that is about to happen is undeserved. He wants us to be clear that the crowd this day might have screamed out, crucify him, but Jesus' conduct, Jesus' lifestyle, Jesus' behavior didn't scream out, crucify him. He wants us to be clear, Jesus is no miscreant, no wrongdoer, no lawbreaker. He wants us to be clear that the man here being subjected to Rome's highest and most damning form of condemnation is in fact entirely guiltless. So that's the first thing, an emphasis. Secondly, notice, an exception. An exception. So, basically we're saying then, that each individual in this passage somehow testifies to Jesus' guiltlessness. Of course, the crowd, it's proclaiming very loudly Jesus' guilt. But each individual that we meet in this passage basically testifies to Jesus' guiltlessness. Or at least each individual with one exception. Who's the exception? Well, the exception, of course, is Jesus himself. And Matthew, again, is emphatic actually about that, isn't he? Again, we have, I think you could say, a triple reference. So, in verse 12, as the chief priests and the elders are firing their accusations and charges at Jesus, we're told by Matthew, he gave no answer. And then, secondly, we have Pilate trying to galvanize Jesus. Look at these accusations they're throwing at you. Aren't you going to respond? And again, we read then verse 14. He gave him no answer. But even that's not enough for Matthew. There's a further reference to it. He kind of adds this clause, not even to a single charge, which is utterly unnecessary, really, except for emphasis. Matthew really wants us to emphasize, really wants us to be clear that there was this one exception in this scene. All these others who are so loudly proclaiming Jesus' guiltlessness, and yet Jesus isn't loudly proclaiming his own guiltlessness. Matthew also tells us about Pilate's reaction to this, doesn't he? At the end of verse 14 there, he says that the governor was greatly amazed, and it is amazing. I mean, you would expect, wouldn't you, that Jesus would be the most vociferous of all of them. If Judas and Pilate's wife and Pilate are testifying to his guiltlessness, then surely you'd expect Jesus to be doing so more passionately and more fervently. Last week we had Amanda Knox, didn't we? That young American woman, finally cleared by Italy's highest court of the murder of the British student Meredith Kircher. And you don't need to have followed the whole case very closely over these past 8 years to have been aware that Amanda Knox was very much fighting this. She was determined to secure her vindication. So many interviews where that theme was prominent. And that's what you expect, isn't it? And yet here's Jesus. And a few days earlier, remember, earlier on in Passion Week, there in Jerusalem, Jesus had been irrepressible. Remember how the Pharisees had tried to trip him up about paying taxes to Caesar? Remember how the Sadducees had tried to trip him up about the resurrection of the dead? Remember how an expert in the law had tried to trip him up about the hierarchy of God's commandments? And in each case then, Jesus had had the last word. In each case, he had silenced them. In each case, no one had been able to get the better of Jesus in a verbal exchange. And yet the Jesus we encounter now is unrecognizable, isn't he, from that Jesus? The fire seems to have gone from him. Pilate tries in vain to rouse him. Others are defending his guiltlessness, but from Jesus himself, there's not a peep. So we have an emphasis, we have an exception. Thirdly, an explanation. An explanation. Why then is it? Why is Jesus himself not defending his own guiltlessness? Well, let's immediately rule a couple of things out. The explanation is not psychological. Jesus' silence here doesn't indicate either that he's kind of sinking into some despair, or that he's just resigned to things in some very kind of stoical manner. The explanation isn't psychological. Then again, the explanation isn't merely pragmatic. I think that's how perhaps we would often try to explain this. Jesus has to die. If he's going to obey his Father, if he's going to save his people, he has to die on the cross. But of course, any resistance here to these charges and accusations, well, that might jeopardize the cross taking place. And so the best way of him ensuring he does die on the cross is for him just to keep quiet. We sometimes perhaps explain it that way, but I think there's something deeper going on here. Let me put it like this. Jesus doesn't defend his guiltlessness here because he's guilty. Jesus doesn't defend his guiltlessness here because he's guilty. Now, before you pull me from the pulpit and burn me as a heretic, let me just explain that a bit further. You see, we all recognize a distinction, don't we, between what I'm going to call the actual and the legal. The actual and the legal. So take Amanda Knox again. And so after her original trial in 2009, she was presumably actually guiltless assuming this recent verdict is correct, she was actually guiltless, but she was legally guilty. She had been condemned as guilty in an official court of law. Actually guiltless, she hadn't murdered Meredith Kircher, but legally guilty. So at the same time, at one and the same time, she was both guiltless and guilty. And it's the same with Jesus here. Jesus, of course, is actually guiltless. And that's what Matthew is emphasizing, as we've seen by that refrain, the triple reference. But at the same time, Jesus is legally guilty. And when I say he's legally guilty, let me clarify that in two ways. First of all, I'm talking here in relation to God's court, not the Jewish court, not the Roman court, but in God's eyes, in the eyes of the divine judge. As far as the court of heaven is concerned, on this Good Friday, Jesus is guilty. And then the second point of clarification. This is not because of a miscarriage of justice. You see, in all other cases where you have someone who is actually guiltless but legally guilty, it is precisely that, isn't it? It's a miscarriage of justice. It was with Amanda Knox in 2009. The either intentionally or unintentionally, the judge has got it wrong. If someone is actually guiltless but legally guilty, if they're getting a guilty verdict even though they haven't done anything wrong, there's something gone badly wrong with the justice system. But here, we're not saying that God has got it wrong. Abraham's great comment in Genesis 18, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" It applies as much on Good Friday as on any other day. There's no miscarriage of divine justice here. No, Jesus is actually guiltless, but legally guilty. Not because of a miscarriage of justice, but because of what I'm going to call a transferal of guilt. Older theologians and Christians of former ages would have called it the imputation of guilt. Perhaps transferal is a slightly easier word for us to understand. The transferal of guilt. On that day, you see, all the guilt of every single believer in Jesus throughout all the ages of history was transferred to Jesus Christ. So that rightly and appropriately and unavoidably, he was judged guilty by the judge of all the earth this day. Rightly, heaven declared him guilty. Rightly, God pronounced him guilty because our guilt had become his guilt. And so here we are then, in our passage at the beginning of Good Friday, and this transferal then is underway now. All this guilt is starting to converge upon him, and he knows it. And he knows then that he's in no position to be rebutting charges. On the contrary, he knows that these charges that the chief priests and the elders are reeling off against him, they're actually pretty flimsy and inconsequential compared to the charges that are being reeled off against him in the heavenly court by God himself. These religious leaders, they're saying, well, you spoke against the temple, and you claim to be a king, and you heal people on the Sabbath day of all days. You're a bad man. That's what they're saying. He knows God is accusing him of far worse things. God is saying, you hated your enemies. You worshipped idols. You exploited the vulnerable. You lived to indulge yourself. You harbored base sexual fantasies in the chambers of your heart. And so on, a million other accusations. because you see, our guilt in relation to all those matters has become his guilt, and God is judging him on that basis. And that's why he doesn't respond then. That's why there's no argument here. That's why he doesn't protest. Because in this crucial sense, Jesus is guilty. An explanation. Fourthly, an extension. An extension. Now, the explanation I've just given you then, you'll appreciate it's not in the text itself. Matthew himself doesn't give us a paragraph setting out what I've just set out to you. But of course, I've been working on the assumption in these past few minutes that the Bible is one book, and that all its parts, therefore, are organically connected to each other, and it's a valid approach to interpret this passage in the light of the rest of the Bible, where this concept of the transferal of guilt to Jesus at Calvary is clearly taught. But actually, once we turn to the rest of the Bible, once we lift our eyes from just this passage and begin to probe other passages, we find an extension of this concept of transferal. We find another transferal there in the pages of Scripture. Another transferal involving believers and Jesus. But this time then, not believers' guilt being transferred to Jesus, but Jesus' guiltlessness being transferred to believers. There are these two transferals, I'm saying, that we have in Scripture. A transferal of our guilt to Jesus, but also a transferal of his guiltlessness to us. And so if the first transferal then that we've been thinking about so far this morning, if it makes Jesus actually guiltless but legally guilty, this second transferal, it makes us actually guilty, because of course our lives are full of guilt, aren't they? Full of sin. Actually guilty, but legally guiltless. In the eyes of the divine judge, as far as the court of heaven is concerned, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are guiltless on the basis of this transferal. I wonder, are you enjoying that this morning? Are you basking in that this morning if you're a believer? This is what that word that we encounter in the New Testament, justified. That's what it means. It means that we are legally guiltless. The court of heaven finds us guiltless because of this transferal of Jesus' guiltlessness to us. Are you basking in that truth? Perhaps you say to me, well, it's all right you saying that, but if you only knew what's in my heart this morning. If you only knew the week I've had, and the way I've messed up, and the way I've strayed from the paths of righteousness, if you only knew. At this point, it's perhaps helpful to come back to our passage again, Matthew 27. You see, we've already seen that we have in this passage all these individuals protesting Jesus' guiltlessness. We have Judas, and we have Pilate's wife, and we have Pilate himself. And they're all protesting Jesus' guiltlessness. But this is the thing. All those protestations, they're irrelevant, aren't they, at the end of the day? God didn't overturn his verdict here on Jesus because Pilate and Pilate's wife and Judas were saying, oh, he's guiltless. God didn't say, oh, well, I better change my mind then. I better not declare Jesus guilty. No, despite these protestations, the transferal of guilt was decisive. It overrode all these protestations of guiltlessness. And God did count Jesus guilty. But you see, that works the other way around as well. Think then of your past week and how you've messed up and how you've repeatedly sinned. And think of the contents of your heart which you would recoil from another person in this room knowing. And we know that there are those who seize on such material to accuse us. Satan is the accuser. He loves to accuse, to protest our guilt. This person's guilty. This person's guilty, he says. We know that there are other people who sometimes seize on our lives and protest our guiltiness. And we ourselves, we often accuse ourselves, don't we? But you see, all those protestations of our guilt are as irrelevant as all these protestations of Jesus' guiltlessness. They don't overturn God's verdict. God has announced us guiltless because Christ's guiltlessness has been transferred to us. God regards us as guiltless, and none of Satan's accusations make a single bit of difference to that. They don't override the transferal of Christ's guiltlessness. That overrides everything. That's decisive. If we are believers, then Christ's guiltlessness has been transferred to us, and that is the determinative factor in our standing in God's court. What a precious truth that is, isn't it? It's why Paul says in Romans 8 that no one can lay any charges against us. Nobody can. Nobody can bring any accusations, because Christ's guiltlessness has been transferred to us. An extension. But then, fifthly and finally this morning, an error. An error. Let's think again about these three individuals, Judas, Pilate's wife, Pilate. They are all sinners. They're all in the category of actually guilty, as we've described it this morning. And here they are on this day, and they are closely involved, all of them, aren't they, with Jesus here. Jesus, who of course is the Savior of sinners. Jesus, who is, as we've been saying, going to that cross in order to take our guilt and remove it from us. And he can do that for them. He can do it for Judas. He can do it for Pilate's wife. He can do it for Pilate. He can take their guilt onto himself on the cross and give them instead his guiltlessness. And here they are then. They're so closely involved with the Savior. And yet Matthew again seems to point out to us quite strikingly that in each case there was tragic misunderstanding present. In each case, they just didn't get it. They just didn't get what was happening before their eyes almost. There was a fatal error in their thinking which prevented them taking their guilt to Jesus and taking Jesus' guiltlessness from him. So think of Judas. And there he is, and what's he doing in those verses 3 to 5? He, as we said, his conscience is condemning him. How's he responding? He's basically trying to atone, isn't he, himself, for what he knows he has done. Trying to atone for this wicked act by, first of all, returning the money. And he thinks that will perhaps atone for what he's done. And then he returns the money, throws it on the temple floor, but he still knows that it hasn't atoned for what he's done. And so he has to go even further, and he has to shed his own blood to try to atone for what he's done. And there he is. And this is the very day that Jesus is going to hang on a cross, taking the guilt of men and women and boys and girls to himself. And he's there for Judas to take his guilt to. And yet Judas tragically is trying to atone himself. Or you have Pilate and his little ritual then in verse 24. And perhaps then he thinks that the actual ritual itself, somehow washing his hands in the water, that will atone for what he's done, for his contribution to handing Jesus to his death. Or perhaps it's not that. Perhaps this is an act of a gesture of self-justification. And he's saying, well, though I am doing this, I am handing Jesus over to his death, I don't really mean it, and it's all right, I'm not really sinning here. But again, he's somehow trying to get round the problem of his sin himself, isn't he, by his own efforts. And yet here's Jesus about to hang on a cross, and Pilate can take his guilt there, and he's not. He's faffing around with a bowl of water instead. Pilate's wife, she seems to completely miss the point, doesn't she? Fascinating the language she uses. I have suffered much because of him today. You could hardly have a more opposite statement of the gospel, could you? Jesus is suffering much because of others today. And yet she's talking about her own suffering because of him. She just doesn't see he's going to suffer because of human beings. And that's why he's doing it. Again, so close to the events that are unfolding, and yet she's a million miles away in her understanding. Some of you may have seen a news item a few days ago about Anne Frank, you know, the Jewish girl from Amsterdam who was in a Nazi concentration camp and whose diary became so famous. And apparently there's been a new finding by experts, by historians recently, that she died of typhus in the concentration camp. We knew that, but that she died a month earlier than we had previously thought. She died in February 1945 rather than in March 1945. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it kind of undermines the poignant story that's been perpetuated for many decades, that had Anne Frank just lived a few days longer, then she would have seen the liberation of the camp and would probably have received the treatment she needed for her typhus and would probably have survived. And that's kind of been scotched a bit now, because actually she died quite a bit earlier than we had previously thought. But let's forget the recent finding, because it is a good story, isn't it? The idea that she died just within days, a couple of days perhaps, of the liberation. And so she was so close to salvation, so close to being saved, to being rescued. And yet she missed out nonetheless. And perhaps that's your position this morning. You're here in this service. It's a Good Friday service. And we've been singing hymns about the cross that have set forth its great significance, Jesus taking our guilt. And you've heard a message about Jesus taking our guilt. And so you're so closely involved with this message of salvation, yet perhaps you, like Pilate and his wife and Judas, have this fatal misunderstanding about it. You just haven't got it. You see it as just a sentimental event in history. You see it as something that's interesting but not of any major relevance to you. And you haven't taken your guilt there. And you're still thinking that you don't need to, that you're fine, your life's not too bad, God will let you into heaven. You're still trying to earn your own salvation, essentially. I say to you, don't do that a moment longer. Take your guilt to Jesus. That's the significance of the cross. He was going to that cross that God might transfer to him the guilt of believers and transfer to believers the guiltlessness of Jesus. Take your guilt to Jesus. Confess it to him. And say, I can't do anything about this, but I lay it on you. You died for it. You were punished for it. You were made guilty at the cross. And now, please, may I be made guiltless through your perfect obedience. Don't make the same mistake as these three. Go to Jesus with your guilt. Amen. Let's sing number 589 as we close. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain.